Let's pray, okay? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and a church that makes disciples. Lord, I pray that you would bring things into clarity today. You put the pieces of the puzzle together. I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but you would speak. And so I ask this in the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Are there any jigsaw puzzle people in the room? Yeah, we got a few of you. I know this is an incredibly controversial question, but what's the best way to put together a jigsaw puzzle?
Edges first.
Edges first. Okay, I'm with you. I'm tracking. Actually, when I open the box and I see a whole bunch of pieces like that all mishmashed, I usually dump them out and I try to flip them over so that they're all facing upwards, right? And then I separate out the edge pieces. I separate ones that are kind of a light color, like, you know, if there's a big hot air balloon or something like that, or mountains. Those all kind of go together. The sky ones go together. The ground or water goes together. And then, this is what I do. I'm not saying it's the right way, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. I put the edge pieces together because then it gives me the scope and the shape of the whole thing, and I know that everything's going to fit inside of there. And then I take those piles that have kind of separated out, and I start putting those things together, and I put them in, and slowly but surely, the picture comes together. Now, have you ever done a puzzle without looking at the picture first? Yeah, you guys are crazy. That's really hard to do, right? I'm always looking at the picture and being like, okay, this kind of goes over here, this kind of goes over here, because when you see the whole, it helps you to put the individual pieces together in their proper place. Why in the world are we talking about puzzles? Because today's message, I'm hoping, puts the pieces of the puzzle together on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I'm hoping it puts together the pieces of the puzzle to answer the question, what exactly is the church and what exactly are we doing here? Now, one of the things, if you come here regularly, you'll notice that most of the time when we come here and a pastor stands up to preach, we read a particular passage of Scripture, they teach it, they apply it to our lives, and we go home and we're slowly building things together so that we know what it means to believe the gospel and to live like disciples of Jesus. So for instance, in the spring, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and now we're going to take a break from that. And over the summer, we're going to look at a little series in the life of David, and then later in the fall, we'll jump back into John and keep going on that. But the challenging part about that sometimes is that you never see the pieces all put together. This morning, even though we're not going to just go through one passage of Scripture, I'm trying to put all of the pieces together so that we know what it is to be a disciple of Jesus and to live on mission together with God's people. So, what is a disciple of Jesus, and what exactly are we trying to do here as a church? First question first. A disciple of Jesus is someone who believes the gospel and lives like it's true. We believe that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus actually happened in human history, and that those events have a massive bearing on our life today. That through faith in Jesus, everything that he has accomplished is now credited to us. It's gifted to us like a free gift that we receive. And so what we believe in the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived the righteous life that all of us should have lived but didn't. We failed. We crashed and burned. We fell on our faces. We didn't live the righteous life that God requires. We sinned and rebelled against him. And because of that, we deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus came and he did perfectly what we have not done. And then Jesus died. He died as a sacrifice for our sin. He became the substitute, bearing in his own body the penalty that you and I deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. He took our sin upon himself, he paid it in full, and he brought it to the grave. Jesus lived, and he died, and then Jesus rose again through the resurrection in victory over Satan, sin, and death, that by faith in Jesus' name, his life becomes our life. We're credited with his righteousness. It means that we're judged on the basis of Jesus' resume rather than our own. His death is sufficient payment, guarantees our future, and becomes a picture of what it is for us later when we get resurrected bodies when he returns. So as a people, we believe the good news of Jesus' gospel, or of the gospel, that he lived, he died, he rose, and he did those things for me. Many people think that church is simply a religion where I try to please God with my actions, and this is what separates Christians from every other world religion. It's all about what he has done for us. We simply believe and receive him as our Lord and our Savior. Now, this transforms who we are at the core. It gives us a new identity, and it manifests itself in a transformed life. We actually, as a church, when we ask, what is a disciple, we've kind of boiled it down to six core identities of how Jesus transforms who we are. We'll dive into that in just a little bit, and we'll spend most of our time in that. But before we get there, I just want to address the second question. What exactly are we doing here as a church? Why do we exist? Not just as individuals, but together. Is it just a weird social club that we're part of? Or are we actually supposed to do something together? I think it was Groucho Marx that said, I don't want to become a member of any organization that would have me as a member. So is the church simply a awkward social club that gathers with really low member standards? Or is it something else? Something else. It's the people of God that worship God together and make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, living out the six identities. Here's our mission statement as a church. And before I read it, I just want to say, if you're someone who's like, ugh, mission statements, they're so cliche, I get it. I'm like that as well. I really am. So why do we have one? Especially when our mission statement looks like almost every other church mission statement that exists. It's because our mission statement, when clearly defined, actually sets the trajectory for what we're about to do, for how we measure whether or not we're doing what God has given us to do. And so our mission statement is this: we exist to glorify God by multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, and local churches that bless the city, the region, and the world. You know, I said that almost every church has the same mission statement. It's because we don't actually choose our mission. Jesus gives it to us. And Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the close or the end of the age. So what Jesus tells us to do as his people is to go make disciples of all of the nations by converting them. That's what baptism is. It's a public declaration of faith. And then teaching those new converts to obey everything Jesus commanded. Simple, right? No, it's not. It actually takes a lifetime. To believe in the Lord Jesus, to be converted to him, and then to obey him in all the things that he says. But let me just dig a little deeper into that, if I could. It begins with, we exist to glorify God. Pretty much at the outset, we state as unequivocally as possible, it's not about us, it's about God. We exist, first and foremost, to glorify God. And if you don't get that part, you completely miss the point. In fact, everything about our world right now tries to teach us that we're in the center and that everything else exists and kind of orbits around us, including God, as if God exists simply to make me happy and to respond to my needs. No, God exists in the center, and you and I, as his creation, exist to glorify him and worship him, and until we do that, we will never be satisfied. That's what last week's message was all about, that Jesus is the living water that quenches the deepest thirst in our soul. Later in John 6, Jesus is the bread of life that satiates our deepest hunger. It is only God that satisfies us deeply. It's only when we realize that my life isn't about me, it's about him that I truly live. And so we exist to glorify God. John the Baptist was a great example of that 2 weeks ago when he said, Jesus must become greater and I must become less. At our core as a people, we want others, ourselves included, to have a real encounter with the living God, because everything else leaves us unsatisfied. So how do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God by multiplying gospel-centered disciples and small groups and churches that bless the city, the region, and the world. Now, I want you to notice that in a healthy church, multiplication happens at every level. Disciples make other disciples. Small groups outgrow living rooms as they live as little pockets and communities of life that feel like family. And then churches grow and fill up their spaces and start and multiply and make other churches. And through that process, you begin to saturate a community like Duluth and Superior and the surrounding area with little pockets and communities of light filled up of disciples that look like Jesus. It's not rocket science, but it is really hard to do, because I'm here and you are. And we're not yet quite what we should be. Amen? We're works in progress. We still need the gospel that we preach because we fail even every day. But notice that we're not just multiplying disciples in general, but a very specific kind of disciple. Gospel-centered disciples. Meaning that the gospel becomes the very center of our life. It's not an app that we add to our already existing life. It's an entirely new operating system that interacts with and transforms everything else that we do. Does that make sense? Jesus and his relationship in our life is not just an app that we add or delete and it minimally impacts. It's an entirely new operating system that causes us to view life completely differently. With him at the very center and his kingdom at the very center of everything that we do. A gospel-centered disciple lives with the gospel at the center. That Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection changes everything about me. It's a change so radical that Jesus describes it as a new birth or being born from above. When the Holy Spirit comes, he gives us new heart with new desires and a new way of looking at the world. The center of our lives isn't a political ideology or some obscure Bible teaching or something else. It is now Jesus. And so we seek to live like the gospel's true. We seek to rest in what Jesus has done for us, and we stop trying to earn favor with the Lord and realize that in him we already have it. But if I were to ask you, what is a mature disciple? Or a maturing disciple? What does it look like for us to actually make a disciple? I know they live like the gospel's true. I think more specifically, if you boil it down to 6 core identities, it's really helpful. It provides not a perfect picture, but a clear picture of what exactly we're trying to do. Now, you've heard the phrase, if you don't know what you're aiming at, you'll hit it every time, or you won't hit it any time. In the same way, if we just say we're going to make disciples, but we never specify what a disciple is, how do we know if we've actually done it? How do we know if we're actually accomplishing the mission that God has given us to do? And so here are these 6 core identities. They are worshiper, family, servant, witness, prayer, and learner. Now, how many of you guys have been here for 10 years or more? Those same people. How many of you could probably give this sermon? Yeah, you're welcome. Now, on the one hand, I think, oh, I've given this before. This is the mission and the vision of our church. On the other hand, awesome, because maybe it's actually sunk in. This is what we're about. It shouldn't change every year. Now, we want to say it in fresh and new ways, but like, this is what we're about. So, I'll just give you those 6. We're going to spend a few minutes on each of them, and hopefully that will stir something in us so that we actually live out what it is that we're called to live out. Make sense? You still with me? There's still some more coffee in the back if you need a little aid. It's going to be a while, so you're welcome to that. But let's start with worshipers. Our goal is for every disciple of Jesus to intentionally and joyfully worship God in every area of life. Now, here's the truth about humanity. All of us are worshipers, even atheists. Everybody worships something. I think it was Bob Dylan who said, everybody got to serve somebody, right? What he meant by that, what we learn in the scriptures is that all of us find something that is the center of our life. We find something that if we have that, our lives have meaning and fulfillment and purpose. We know who we are. And the reality is we have been created by God to worship him and to be in relationship with him. And so in the absence of that, we will find all kinds of other things to try to fill that void. And the reality is it won't work. It won't. Human beings are worshipers like a garden hose that is stuck in the on position, always watering something. The opposite of a Christian is not an atheist. The opposite of a Christian is an idolater. Someone who is worshiping and serving something else other than the living God, and it doesn't work. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 1. He says that humanity has this innate desire to suppress the truth of the existence of our Creator so that we can worship and serve something else in creation. How's that going? You see, there's the blatant sin stuff that we often talk about, but sometimes it's the really good gifts of God that we're tempted to put in the center and think, if I just have that, then I'll be happy. If I just meet the perfect person and get married and live out our happily ever after, then I will have made it. If I just get a certain amount of money in the bank, then I will finally feel secure. If I just get the job that I've dreamed of and find fulfilling work, then I will. And the thing is, it doesn't work. It doesn't quench our thirst because only God can. Now, the thing about Christians, about disciples, is that we worship God, meaning our thirst is satisfied, it is quenched in Him, and the good gifts that He has created can simply be gifts again. Whether we have them or not, our deepest longing is fulfilled. What does it mean to be a worshiper of God? It means that there's no sacred, secular dichotomy in your life anymore, meaning there's church stuff over here and then real life stuff over here. But all of life is meant to be lived in such a way where we glorify and we honor God. And so there's a vibrant spiritual vitality among worshipers of God. That's what He calls us to. Second, family. Our goal is for every disciple of Jesus to live in authentic biblical community that feels like family and meets each other's needs like a family does. Do you know that you are not meant to live a solitary life? Human beings need relationship. Now, we don't need all the same relationship, right? Like some of us have a higher social and relational capacity than others, but all of us are created to live in a community of people and not do this thing called life alone. It actually is because God is an individual within the context of community that we feel that way. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet one God. There's a community and an individuality of God, and we are created in His image. And so there's a sense in which we are individuals, but we are individuals in the context of a community. Now, what the New Testament says, and I think is one of the most radical things that it says, is that the primary corporate identity that we are to identify ourselves with is not our last name, not our biological family, but rather our spiritual family that God has united through the work of His Spirit. That we are something together, that we're not on our own. We're the body of Christ, we're the family of God, and we are invited into this and to live this out in real, authentic, loving relationships to the point where your church family should start to feel like an extended family. And get this, Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus says, love one another, this is a new command. But if you know the Old Testament, you know that the entire Old Testament law is built on two premises. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law is based upon these realities. So how can Jesus say, I'm giving you a new command, love each other? It's not a new command, except the standard for what that is becomes new. He says, love one another as I have loved you, which forces all of us who are thoughtful to ask the question, how has Jesus loved me? And then we realize that that becomes the standard by which we love one another. Was Jesus proactive or reactive in His love for us? He was proactive. He pursued. Did Jesus wait for us to clean ourselves up before He loved us? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A new commandment I give you, love one another. And not only that, but then Jesus tells His disciples that the outside world will be given the power to validate or invalidate whether or not we're His disciples to the degree to which we love one another. This is how you will know, this is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's the thing, church. Gospel doctrine, apart from gospel culture, is incredibly confusing. If we preach the gospel accurately, but then don't live it out together in real, loving relationships, it sends mixed messages. It's as if we're saying one thing with our words, but another thing with our actions entirely. Yes, we are to declare the good news with words. It's news that must be shared, but we are also to demonstrate it in our lives together. And not only that, it's one of the best apologetics that we have, that when we love each other like this, those on the outside say, I'm not sure I believe what it is you believe, but the way that you love each other, I long for that. I long for people to bear with me and to be with me and to pursue me. And so I'm going to hang around you guys for a little bit, even if I'm not sure about this whole Jesus thing, because the love of Jesus shown one to another is unbelievably compelling. And so it's how we, according to the words of Titus, adorn the gospel with good works. So we are worshipers of God. We are part of the family of God in a way that it feels like family, and we love one another. Third, we are servants. Our goal is for every disciple of Jesus to embrace servanthood as a way of life. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, showing us the way to truly live. In Mark chapter 10, as the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest, this is what Jesus says. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so with you. But whoever should be first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is kind of a counterintuitive principle, isn't it? The way to find life is to pour your life out. The way to be filled up is to not make yourself the center, but rather make others the center and meet their needs. And that's actually how we're filled. See, we get all kinds of messages on the opposite of that today, don't we? That you need me time, you need self-care, you need to make yourself the center. And in some ways, those messages are partially true, which is the worst kind of lie. But when we put ourselves in the center and we don't see our lives primarily as an opportunity to serve God and other people, we lose out on the life that is truly life. See, when we put others first, we are filled up uniquely. We find and discover the key to life, just as Jesus did. He had every reason to come and be served, but he didn't, and he showed us the way to truly live. Now, I find that this kind of has some real tension points in our life in three particular areas: time, talent, and treasure. The things that we are responsible to steward and to use to serve God and other people, or to use to serve ourselves. Time, talent, and treasure. Time, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, meaning the time that has been entrusted to us isn't ours. We simply steward it as God sees fit. Are you spending your time in such a way where Jesus and his kingdom are at the center of everything that you do? Or is something else driving the way that you allocate your time? Talent, your gifts, your abilities, they're not your own. You have been bought with a price. They've been given to you as a gift of God's manifold grace. And you've been entrusted with them to steward them, to use them in such a way that doesn't bring the attention on yourself, but puts the attention rightly on God. All of you have been given certain abilities and giftings. And when you make them about you, they become an end in themselves. They don't light you up the same way when you put God at the center. Finally, treasure or money. A lot of people think, oh, all the church ever does is talk about money. No, we don't. We don't, actually don't preach on it all that much. I've been convicted lately that I should probably preach on it more. You know why? Because Jesus spent 15% of all of his teaching talking about money and possessions and our relationship to them. Now, why do you think Jesus would touch on that topic more than any other? Was it because he wanted to get rich? No, he was a homeless, traveling, itinerant preacher who got himself crucified. Why would he spend so much time talking about money? Because if you understand the human heart, you know that money is one of the first go-tos to replace God with. That if I have enough money, then I'll really have made it. I'll not be a bum. I'll be the envy of everybody else. Well, how much does it take? I don't know, just a little bit more. Or maybe money becomes a means of security and safety. If I just have enough money, then I'll finally feel secure and safe and rested. Well, rich people die of cancer all the time. Or if I just have enough money, then I can buy the stuff I really want, and then I can live the life that's actually exciting. See, we all struggle with money for a different thing, for a different reason. There's a different idol maybe at the core of our heart, but money becomes the functional solution. And it doesn't work. Jesus says, why not look at your money as something that is God's, that you get to steward in either a faithful or an unfaithful way? And the way to really live is to actually find the joy and generosity in using that, not just for yourself, but to advance his kingdom purposes in the world. Time, talent, treasure, which one's hardest for you? Here's the bottom line. Jesus' disciples serve. Have you come to a point with the Lord where you have taken everything in your life, you've put it on the table and say, Jesus, allocate this as you see fit? Now, for some of you guys, that's really scary to do. You're thinking, oh, if I do that, then he's going to call me to something I don't want to do. Maybe. But probably not. He wired and gifted you a certain way. He probably had a reason for that. But what would it look like for you to just take your life and say, God, would you just allocate it as you see fit? Help me to know your will and to have the courage to do your will. It's actually incredibly freeing because it isn't about us anymore, which is kind of the point. We're made to serve. So we are worshipers of God. We are part of the family of God. We are servants of God and other people. Fourth, we are witnesses. Our goal is for every disciple of Jesus to share the good news in word and deed as his witnesses. Now, God could have come up with any number of ways to share this good news with humanity. He could have sent angels from heaven. That would have been pretty awesome. He could have given everybody a vision of him sharing the good news of what he has done. But he chooses us. Now, sometimes that makes me scratch my head and be like, God, that's not a good strategy. I know me, and I know others. Why would you entrust that message to us? And actually, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure, the gospel message, in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God uses ordinary people like you and me so that no one will, for a second, confuse the real treasure with the delivery boy or the delivery girl. We're simply possessors of good news that we share, and sharing good news is one of the most natural things in the world to do. You witness an epic game, what do you talk about the next day? Hey, did you see the game? Now, Minnesotans are great at this. You find an unbelievable sale, you're like, oh, check out the deal I got, right? Or you go to an epic concert or something. Good news is meant to be shared. It's the most natural thing in the world. How much more that we can be saved and reconciled with God, forgiven of our sins, and restored to right relationship with our Creator. It's the most natural thing in the world to say, Jesus, he's awesome. So God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. A sermon that I heard a couple months ago on Mark chapter 2 has just lived rent-free in my head for a long time. It just hit me, and it just has not let me go. It's a story of the paralytic man and his four friends that is lowered through the roof to see Jesus. So I'll set the stage. Jesus is teaching in a house, and it is packed. Like, people are sitting. There's no room in the house. People are standing on the outside, listening in the windows, in the doorway. And there are these four friends who have a friend who's paralyzed, and they know Jesus heals people. And so they think, we just got to get our friend to Jesus, and if we can get our friend to Jesus, he will heal him. And so they get there, and they realize that the house is packed, but they are tenacious. They are not going to be denied. And so they go up to the roof. They start ripping open a hole in the roof, which is awesome, I'm sure, if you're the homeowner. And they lower their friend down. And as they are lowering their friend down, Jesus sees them and interacts, and he says this. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk?'" Jesus sees this guy. Now, you may not be Sherlock Holmes, but you have the power of observation. If there's a paralyzed guy being lowered down in a mat to see Jesus, what do you think he's expecting? "I want to walk." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Thanks, right? And then all the religious leaders are incensed because they're like, only God can do that, because God is the most offended party when it comes to sins, and only he has the authority to forgive sins like that. "Jesus, you're a mere man. You can't say that. You're blaspheming." And Jesus realizes that, and he's like, "Oh yeah, I have authority to do that. Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk?'" Now, for you and I, it'd be a lot easier for us to say, "Your sins are forgiven," right? Because how do we know if it happened? If I say, "Rise and walk," and the guy's like, like, we know pretty quick that we're frauds, right? But if I just say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven," we're like, "Well, I don't know if that happened or not." But Jesus says, "So that you might know," I'm getting ahead of the story, "but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus says, just so you know that the first promise is true, get up. Spoke the entire universe into existence. You think it's hard to fix a couple legs? All it takes is a few words. Doesn't even break a sweat. What did it cost Jesus to heal this man? Not much. What did it cost Jesus to look at this man in the eye and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? It cost him everything. Because he would have to hang on the cross and pay for this man's sin. Now, it's an incredible story. But you know what grabs me? The tenacity of these four friends. Do you have friends like that? That come hell or high water, they're going to bring you to Jesus. They're going to bring you into the presence of Jesus because they know that Jesus can heal, he can save, he can restore. They are not going to be denied. You need friends like that. You know what? Part of you being a witness is being a tenacious friend like that. See, I think this is insightful for mission. Your friends and your family, they might not have faith in Jesus, but you do. Notice that Jesus responds to the faith, not of the paralytic, but his friends. When he saw their faith, he acted. Do you believe that if you just got your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors into the presence and power of God, that they might hear the good news, that they might be saved, they could be healed, they could be changed? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get them there, even if it means ripping off a couple roofs? Now, secondly, as a church, how do we feel about our roof getting torn off? See, the people that complain are often the people that already have a seat. Because it's inconvenient. And you know what? Roofs are expensive, I can promise you that. Creating space for people is hard. And it's costly. But are we going to do whatever it takes that our one more might come to know him? Come into the presence of Jesus? Hear the good news of the gospel? Here's the thing, we already have a seat. And right now, there's actually plenty of room in this service. Do you know that the 9 a.m. was packed? How easy is it to park these days? Not so great. Now, if you already know Jesus, what a great way to serve, by parking a block or two away. We're parking out of that nice little lot that the city just built for us in Lincoln Park. Isn't that nice of them? There's a whole parking lot, like a half a block away. It's amazing. So that there would actually be a spot for your neighbor or coworker when they come. Maybe it would be a great gift to come and sit in front so that they don't have to, because it's way more intimidating for them than it is for you to come here. Are we as a church willing to have our roof torn off? Guys, we are witnesses of Jesus. God has entrusted us the message of reconciliation. Let's tear off some roofs if we need to. We don't need to be a mega church, but we do need to make room for one more. I'll come back to that at the end. I got two more. Worshiper, family, servant, witness. Two more, they're going to be quick. The fifth one, prayers. Our goal is for prayer to be central to the spiritual life of every disciple of Jesus. This means we enjoy time each day in prayer, communing with God, and we commit to praying for others, because when we pray, God moves. Guys, we get to talk with God. We get to commune with God. That is amazing. Jesus has given us access through what he has done. So let's do it. It's what we were made for. It's not a chore. We get to commune with God in prayer. Not only that, but when we pray, God's hand moves. His power is seen. He asks us to pray so that we don't get big heads thinking it's about us. It's about him and his power. And so disciples of Jesus pray because we enjoy communion with God. Disciples of Jesus pray because we are desperate for God to move in our midst, among our friends, among our spouses, among our kids. Finally, and this identity ties them all together, we are learners. Our goal is for every disciple of Jesus to embrace a life of continual growth and learning. We spend the rest of our life becoming who we are in Christ through resting in the gospel and what Jesus has done, and then striving toward godliness. See, Christians never stop learning and growing. We never stop becoming who we are. And so our lives are characterized by a humble confidence as we seek to grow into who we are in Christ. So what's your plan to grow this year in Christ? How are you going to learn? Take that next step. Where do you need to obey what you already know? See, we cross a line of faith at some point. We are converted, we are baptized, we make public our profession of faith. But the rest of our life is a journey that the Bible calls sanctification, which means the slow and gradual process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And as much as I wish it was linear and it was all forward progress, the reality is it's not. It's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, 5 steps forward and 4 steps back, 3 steps forward and 5 steps back. But slowly, gradually, we become more and more like Jesus. So we find ourselves saying later on, I'm not what I should be. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I will someday be. But by the grace of God, I'm not who I was. And I'm not. I know Jesus differently now than I did 10 years ago. I think I look a little bit more like Jesus now than I did 10 years ago, and hopefully you do as well. We are learners who are always becoming who we are in Christ. So I want to just kind of close by asking, how are you doing as a disciple of Jesus? As I walked through each of these 6 identities, is there one of them that you need to grow in this year? Is there something that maybe you can stop and celebrate because the progress you've seen in your life? Don't forget about that. In assessment, realize I'm not who I was and celebrate what God has done. But is there something that maybe you need to repent of? Mourn and grieve over your sin and the way in which you've fallen short and not reflected who Jesus is to a watching world. Which one are you going to grow in this year? Let me just give you a second to think about that. I want to close by circling back to the tearing off the roof stuff. Are we willing as a church to do whatever it takes to see one more come to know him? I know it doesn't feel like it in this room today, but we are actually dangerously close to being out of room in Lincoln Park, especially at the 9 a.m. service. Can I share with you something about like just trends and how our church tends to grow? Usually at Easter every year, we set like an all-time attendance high, and it's been like that most of the time, which isn't all that special. A lot of churches have attendance highs on Easter. But the crazy thing about it is generally the attendance high, the peak that we hit on Easter one year, becomes our average the following March. It's been like that for 3 years running, and more than that probably for about 15 years when we're in a growth phase. Now, the reason I share that with you is that this year at Easter, we had almost 900 people across 3 campuses, which is amazing. Those are individual lives and people that Jesus can interact with and reveal himself to. It's amazing. But we don't have a building that seats more than 300 people at any time. And in particular, if I could just speak to you at Lincoln Park, last Easter we added a 3rd morning service at 7:30 a.m. because we just didn't know that we would have room for everybody. We had 640 people at Lincoln Park alone. Now, if you start doing the math and saying, is that going to be our new normal, you realize that at some point we got to tear off the roof. We got to figure something out. And there's a lot of different ways that you can tear off the roof that don't cost millions of dollars. Okay? Remember, our mission is to multiply disciples, small groups, and local churches. This is why we've started other campuses. This is why we've been part of planting 4 churches over the last 15 years, is that we want to raise people up and send them out to be other little communities and pockets of light that are preaching the gospel and demonstrating what it looks like to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. But in the meantime, how do we make room? Well, maybe one option in the fall is that we add a 3rd service. I'm not going to lie. That sounds lousy. Especially when we don't even have a foyer or any gathering space in this. Like, I would hate to condense 3 morning services so that no one actually hangs around and talks with each other afterwards. I think that's a huge part of our culture and making people feel welcome. I don't want to do that. But you know what? If I was a homeowner, I wouldn't want someone ripping a hole in my roof. Is it worth it? You see, all of these things, they're like, oh, that's hard. But what if it's your friend who needs to meet Jesus? What if it's your daughter or son? Do we have room for them? Maybe another thing is we could possibly add a Saturday night service, which sounds just about as good, or maybe a Sunday night service. Or, and I asked the 9 a.m. service this morning, I said, could you consider maybe going to 10:45? That's a temporary solution, maybe a Band-Aid. Or, here's the other thing. We have 2 other campuses that have plenty of room. Maybe you and your family need to pray about joining Chester Park or joining Superior, especially if your life overlaps over there. They've got room in those campuses that maybe we don't, and that creates room here. Or maybe we need to raise up another leader and send them out and start another campus, or start a church plant even, where we send people out and we say, go with the Lord and do the work. Just so you guys know, we've assembled a facility team that's trying to explore all the different options, especially for Lincoln Park, of like, maybe we look at a different location and what that looks like. Now, I got to be honest with you, most of those solutions are multiple millions of dollars, and that's not fun either. This is why tearing off the roof is annoying. And yet, what drives that? People need to encounter the presence of the living God. People need to see and hear about Jesus. They need to hear the good news because Jesus saves and he quenches our deepest thirst. And are we willing as a church to do whatever it takes to see that happen? Is it going to be inconvenient? Yes. Is it good? Yeah, it sure is. I bring you guys in on the beginning conversations of this because I just want you to pray about it. Bring it to the Lord, and maybe if God gives you an idea, share it with one of our leaders. We'd love to hear. These are great problems to have, but they're problems. And I just wanted to throw that out to you. Finally, as we close, we exist to glorify God. It isn't about us, guys. It's not. We exist to glorify God by multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, churches. And those disciples and small groups and churches have a particular posture, one of blessing their city, their region, and their world. You see, Jesus' followers are a blessing in the lives of other people. We love much because we have been loved much. And so I think the best thing that we can do for this city is to continue multiplying disciples of Jesus, communities of faith, that we would saturate this area with those who make much of Jesus and have his kingdom central to their lives. That's what we're about. Let's pray and ask God to help us do it. God, thank you for your word, for the marching orders you've given. Would you show yourself faithful? Would you give us the faith we need to tear off the roof? Would you help us to live as mature disciples of you? God, would you help us to never make it about us, but always about you? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.